Emil Durkheim is a name that's familiar to sociologists. He's one of the founders of our field. He wrote a book called The Elementary Forms of the Religious Life. He was attempting to answer a very important question. The question is this: why are there so many different ideas about God? Why is it that as you move from society to society, you'll find that religion tends to be a universal phenomenon? But the way God is defined as you move from place to place is strangely different. Different views of God emerge in different societies. Every society has its own particular conception of what God is like. To answer the question, interestingly enough, he picked on Australia. He particularly focused on Aboriginal people who were developing, as he observed them back 100 years ago, a concept of God in very rudimentary stages of development. He analyzed the development in the following way. First, the people, these Aboriginal people that he studied, developed a set of traits, a set of collective characteristics that made them quite distinct. Obviously, every group of people is like that. I'm Italian. My wife is Scottish, Irish. There are distinct differences between us. Someone has said that the difference between heaven and hell is that heaven is an English butler, a French cook, an Italian lover, and a German mechanic. And hell is an English cook, a French butler, an Italian mechanic, and a German lover. Every group of people has traits and characteristics that make it quite distinctive. So the first stage of a social group is that it comes up with traits and characteristics that give it a unique identity. The second stage is this. Little by little, the group comes up with an animal to symbolize the traits of the tribe. Such an animal is called a totem, from whence we get the word totem pole. A totem is an animal that symbolizes the traits and values that a group perceives itself as possessing. The third stage is most interesting. Little by little, the people begin to worship the totem. They begin to worship this animal, which is nothing more than a symbolic representation of their own traits and values. Now Durkheim is ready to spring the question. If a group of people end up worshiping a deity, which is nothing more than a symbolic representation of their own traits and values, when they worship that deity, what are they really worshiping? Themselves. And so it was that Durkheim concluded, the religion is a process whereby people end up worshiping an incarnation of their own traits and values. It is the group worshiping itself. And of course, you're going to ask the obvious question. What has this got to do with being Christian? We worship Jesus. And the sociologist is quick to raise the question. Describe for me the Jesus that you worship. I wonder, after you finish describing Jesus to me, whether he is the Jesus of the Scripture or whether he is an Anglo-Australian. I wonder whether he is an incarnation of God, or whether he's an incarnation of the traits and values of the dominant culture of the country. I know in the United States, as I travel from coast to coast, and hear Jesus being proclaimed from the pulpit, he comes across very much as a white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant Republican. I find that Christian people have a great capacity to do this, to create God in their own image. George Bernard Shaw once said, God created us in his image, and we decided to return the favor. And in a real sense, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Romans. To shift away from sociology to the Bible, may I point out that the same message is communicated with clarity. Listen to it. First chapter of Romans. And they took the image of the incorruptible God, and they transformed him into an image likened unto corruptible men, and unto four-footed beasts, and unto the birds of the air, i.e. the totems. And they ended up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Idolatry is a very common phenomenon, and those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians often try to delude ourselves into thinking that we're not idolaters, simply because we don't construct the image out front where everybody can see it. But then we do. And we do make paintings of Jesus and pictures of Jesus. No wonder the Bible is so clear about not making any graven images. Not making any images of God or Jesus. Why? Because after the artist finishes painting his picture, you have a better idea of what the artist is like than of what Jesus was like. Because we tend to create God in our own image. We tend to create God as an incarnation of what we ourselves are about. It's very comfortable that way. It's very safe that way if we go off to war. We never have to worry because we know that God is on the side of our nation. Why shouldn't He be? He's one of us. We have constructed Him in our likeness. What's more is, those of us who embrace a middle-class lifestyle, and that's me, it looks like it's you too, we have to recognize that we, create a Jesus who is not only like us culturally, but is like us socioeconomically. Therefore, we don't have to really change our lifestyle to be a Christian. Because after all, we have created a Jesus that lives just like we do. We are convinced in our own minds that if He was among us, He would, in fact, live like us. And therefore, we don't have to change our lifestyles. We can live an affluent lifestyle without feeling any pangs of conscience, in spite of the fact that the Jesus of the Scripture challenges us with a completely contradictory value system. As a matter of fact, if you read the Scriptures, you would have a hard time reconciling Jesus with the way I live, with the way you live. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, if any woman would be my disciple, let that person deny himself, herself, sell everything he has, give it to the poor, take up the cross and follow me. We're lucky we can get people to set aside $25 a month for a child somewhere in the world. The Jesus of Scripture would not be so easy on us. If you're going to be my disciple, sell what you have. Give it all to the poor. Take up the cross and follow me. What we have done is we have taken Jesus and reduced Him to the place where He does not make the same kind of demands on us that He did on the disciples 2,000 years ago. I mean, you look at what He asked of the disciples and you'll find it's very different than what we ask of each other within the context of the Christianity that we have generated and the Christ that we have created in our own image. The biblical Jesus bids us come and die. The biblical Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to be much more radical than tithing. I mean, I know we are into tithing. We ought to rewrite the hymn book. One-tenth to Jesus, I surrender. One-tenth to Him, I gladly give. All together on the chorus. I surrender one-tenth. The Jesus of Scripture, of course, is a very disturbing Jesus. Søren Kierkegaard was once asked how many Christians there were in Denmark. He said, maybe 4 or 5. And then he quickly added, if you mean by Christian what the New Testament says a Christian is. But if you mean by Christian what the church says a Christian is, then there are millions of us. It's a very interesting question, isn't there? What does the Bible really expect of us? What does Jesus really call us to do and be? We were talking about the Vietnam War. I remember when I was faced with being drafted, as we call it, conscripted, I guess you call it over here, I was faced with a very interesting question. Would I go? I had just finished a book, having come out of a good, fundamental, evangelical, Bible-believing church that believed the Bible from cover to cover. We even believed the leather was genuine. You know, we were sound people. And we didn't have many Christian books kicking around at that time. I'm old. You know, there were just about 5 or 6 good Christian books out there. And one of them was a book called In His Steps by Sheldon. Those of us that are over 50, would you raise your hands? Yes. See? And how many of you read that book? You see, people over the age of 50 that came out of Christian backgrounds and read that book. You haven't read that book yet, have you? See? You see? It's just, sorry. It's a very simple book. It's a book that's set in a small town where the minister preaches a sermon of what does it mean to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is to do whatever Jesus would do if Jesus was in your place. Simple enough. Do what Jesus would do if Jesus was in your place. Sound good? Sound right? That in any existential situation, I'm supposed to be sufficiently acquainted with Scripture, supposed to be sufficiently into the Word of God, sufficiently connected with Jesus through prayer, that the mind of Christ might be in me and that I might do what Jesus would do if Jesus were in my place facing the options of my life. And they got me down at the draft office and they asked me about being in the army. And I said, I'm not sure that Jesus would run a bayonet to another human being. They said, okay, what if we put you in an airplane and sent you over an enemy city to drop bombs? then you wouldn't have to stab anybody. You could do it more anesthetically, aesthetically from the sky. I said, well, when I had my hand on the throttle and was about to release the bombs, I would have to ask a simple question. Jesus, if you were in my place, would you drop the bombs? The colonel yelled back at me, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Everybody knows that Jesus would never drop bombs. Well, that's a very interesting question. If Jesus would not drop bombs, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in a militaristic age? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I had to admit early on that I wasn't a very good American. Because they asked me if I was willing to give my life for my country. And my answer was, no. And when they asked me why, the answer was simple. I said, just about a year and a half ago, at an evangelistic meeting, I gave my life to Jesus. Now, if you give your life to Jesus, you can't give it away a second time. They said, well, isn't giving your life to Jesus and giving your life to the country the same thing? And I said, no. As a matter of fact, the Bible I read says, no man can serve two masters. You either serve the one or you save the other. That's the way it is. Now, the question is, as I make these radical statements, you say, you're making Christianity into something that is very dangerous. And my answer to that is, when did Christianity cease being dangerous? When did Christianity cease being politically acceptable? When it became politically acceptable, I think it became something other than Christianity. It wasn't that the early Christians were opposed to the government. It's that that's not where their allegiance belonged. They were quite pointed. We belong to another kingdom. Our citizenship is not of this world. Well, how do you relate to this society? Well, we're ambassadors. You've heard these terms, haven't you? We say all the right words, we just don't take them seriously. Are you really an ambassador of another kingdom? If so, then your loyalty does not belong to this world or to the kingdoms of this world. It's interesting, I'm not saying a thing that you haven't already heard, it's just that it has a different feel to it, doesn't it? The question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be loyal to the Jesus of the Scripture? What does it mean to be an imitator of Christ? For the Jesus of Scripture is far different than the Jesus of the American culture or the Australian culture. As a matter of fact, the Jesus that we generate in the culture and often proclaim from our churches legitimates the social order and calls people to be good citizens of the social order. Whereas the Jesus of the Scripture radicalizes us. Please, why do you think the Romans threw the Christians to the lions? Do you think we Italians were a bad lot? Come on now, we were gracious people. We got along with everybody except the Christians, didn't we? We even got along with the Jews in Jerusalem. Everybody accommodated to us. Everybody got along with us. That's the secret of Pax Romana. We knew how to accept people and affirm them. All we asked was that once every so often, they stand up and say, I pledge allegiance to the empire and to the Caesar for which it stands. One empire, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And the early Christians said, we're not going to do it. We have no other God but Jesus. We salute no other Lord except Jesus. And the Romans just saw these people as dangerous. And indeed they were. You just can't trust people who are loyal to Jesus. Because they just may not do what the system expects them to do. Certainly what is expected in the way of giving is very different. I mentioned to you that the Jesus of the Scripture calls upon us to accept a lifestyle of giving that stands diametrically opposed to anything that we have dared announce from the pulpit. He really does call us to come and die. I was joking today with a group of ministerial students and said, you know, I went to seminary. Before I went to graduate school for sociology, I went to seminary. And I was so grateful for my seminary education because until I went to seminary, I kind of believed what Jesus said. I quoted the 10th chapter of Mark, you know, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There's only one good, that's God. You know the commandments, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud, not honor thy father and mother. The young man says, I have observed all of these from my youth. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, said, one thing more. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You know, when I read that before seminary, you know what I thought? I thought that Jesus wanted him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. I mean, you could see how I could get that impression just by reading. I mean, if you just read that without the help of a seminary education, you would end up saying Jesus wanted that young man to sell everything he had and give it to the poor people. Couldn't you see how you could come to that conclusion? But I am now seminary educated. And I can tell you that that's what Jesus said, but what he really meant to say was you can keep all your money as long as you keep your priorities straight and don't put money first place in your life. Well, that's what he meant to say, but Jesus wasn't as good a preacher as I am, and so he needs me to reinterpret what he said, because what he said was terribly confusing. I mean, by the time you finish reading Jesus, you're left with the idea that it's going to be harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You'll end up with a stupid idea like that. Thank goodness for people like me who can straighten you out and make this gospel into something that does not disrupt you, does not upset you. The Jesus of Scripture versus the Jesus of the culture. Many times when we go as missionaries to other countries, we do not bring the biblical Jesus. Instead, we bring our cultural version of Jesus. And I often wonder about Judgment Day, whether a lot of people are going to be there saying, we never rejected you, Jesus. We rejected the version of you that they presented to us. You see, the cultural Jesus can be an instrument of racial oppression. See, if I define Jesus as an embodiment of being white, middle-class American, and then go to Africa and declare that Jesus, what I'm really getting them to worship is a Jesus that represents all that I am about. Thus, missionary work ultimately becomes a means of facilitating the oppression of a people. For they don't end up worshiping the real Jesus, they end up worshiping the people who represent the dominant culture that has come to conquer them. This is why all over the world, people who are struggling for their freedom often send the missionaries packing, often send the missionaries home, and say about the missionaries, they are agents of imperialism. Because the Jesus that they proclaim is a Jesus that incarnates and represents all that they are about. The more we worship the Jesus of the oppressor, the more we worship the oppressor himself. Idolatry ends up being propagated by, of all people, Christians. I mean, I know we like to pick on the witchcraft people over here because that's the big thing. But maybe we need to take a good look at ourselves and ask whether or not the Jesus we preach is really the biblical Jesus. When I was a university professor, I remember students coming to me and at a secular university and saying to me, I don't believe in Jesus. I grew up in the church, but I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And I would always ask them the next question. Describe the Jesus you don't believe in. And they would say, what kind of question is that? I said, it's a good question. You've rejected something very specific. Would you describe for me the Jesus you have rejected? And when they finished, I would always say, great. You're well on your way to becoming a Christian. Because before you could come into a relationship with the real Jesus, we had to get rid of the false one. And you've taken one step forward. Where do we find this real Jesus? Interestingly enough, and this is what's crucial for us as we work among the poor, we need to look for Jesus, the real Jesus, coming to us through the poor. St. Francis of Assisi, who is my spiritual hero, St. Francis talked about poor people, oppressed people, as being sacramental. You see, what does that mean? It means this. When I use the word sacrament, all the Roman Catholics get happy. That's right, we need more sacramental stuff around the church, you know. And the Anglicans, they can get on that too. When Roman Catholics take Holy Communion, they believe that the bread becomes the actual flesh of Jesus. The wine becomes the actual blood of Jesus. And so they believe they literally are eating his flesh and blood. Sacrament. At the other end of the line are Baptists, like me. We believe that in Holy Communion, the bread stays bread, and the wine is transformed into grape juice. That's our theology. In the middle are people like Lutherans and Anglicans who, for the most part, say the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. But here's the interesting thing. Coming through the bread and coming through the wine, one experiences the real presence of Jesus. I would have to say, quite categorically, that that's the way the Bible talks about coming to know Jesus. Poor people, oppressed people, are sacramental. They aren't Jesus. They aren't Christians. But God chooses to come at them. Jesus chooses to come at us. Communicate himself to us through the poor. That's the meaning of the 25th chapter of Matthew. On Judgment Day, we're going to be asked some questions. I wish they were theological questions because I am what they call sound. I believe in the second coming. I am so premillennial, I don't eat toasties. I am sound. I believe in the virgin birth. I believed in the virgin birth before I even knew what a virgin was. I mean, I'm sound. I believe in the miracles. I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You name it, I believe in it. I just wish it was a theological test. I just wish that on Judgment Day, Peter would meet me at the gate and say, "Can Paula, before we let you in, some theological questions. Virgin birth, strongly agree, disagree, strongly disagree. Check one. Because if there is such a test, I want you to know I am in." That's not the question. Here are the questions. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? Note, he doesn't say it was, you know, if you did it under the least of these, my brethren, it was the same thing. It counted for doing it. He doesn't say that. Inasmuch as you do it under the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you what? Have done it unto me. I am there. I come as a mystical presence in those who are in need. I mean, that's finding Jesus in other people is crucial to theology. It's what ends racism, you know. I mean, it's one thing to go and say, racism is a bad thing and Christians should never do it. Because we're all supposed to be one happy family in Jesus Christ. You know, we've been preaching that for a long time. It's about time that we face up to the real reality. Racism is an act of rejecting Jesus. Racism is an act of rejecting Christ. That you cannot be a Christian and be a racist at the same time. I mean, we need to say it that way. You see, it's one thing to reject an Aboriginal person. You know, to say, well, you know, I just don't want him. They have their own kind of religion and their own way of life. And, you know, we're just different, that's all. It's one thing to reject somebody who's Aboriginal. But what if Jesus is coming at you sacramentally through that person? Then to reject that person is not just to reject that person, but also to what? And can you be a Christian and reject Christ? See, I believe that one cannot be a Christian without a personal relationship with Jesus. The problem is that you cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus in the abstract. Oh, I know that preaches great on Sunday morning. I've heard the sermon, you've heard the sermon. Before you can get right with other people, you've got to come to the altar and get right with God. Is that the sermon? How many have heard that sermon? That's interesting because Jesus preached the opposite sermon. He said, if you come to the altar and you're not right with your brother, forget the altar. Go out and get right with your brother and then come to the altar because you cannot meet Jesus at the altar unless you have first met your Jesus. And that person who is in need, that person who you have rejected, that person that confronts you as a stranger, that person that waits for you in prison. A story that I tell often is one of my first trips to Haiti, a small country in the Caribbean. The mission group that I work with has a network of some 75 schools for slave children. There are slave children in Haiti. There are about 250,000 children who aren't called slaves, but what happens is that their parents are so poor that they give them away because they can't take care of them. The families that take these children in reduce them to slavery. It's as simple as that. We have to run these schools from 4:30 in the afternoon until 9 o'clock at night. We get some funding from World Vision. Not much. But we run the classes from 4:30 in the afternoon until 9 o'clock at night. And the children come and try to learn how to read and write, because in a country with 85% illiteracy, it's to learn and read and write is to have hope for the future. We have a number of other programs down there. Well, one time I was down there in Haiti, and I'm waiting for a little Piper Cub airplane to fly me out of the rural area into the capital. I'm standing at the edge of the grass landing strip, and a mother came towards me, holding in her hands her baby. Its stomach was swelled 4 or 5 times the normal size. Its arms and legs were as spindly as sticks. I don't have to tell people at World Vision. You've seen the photos. You've seen the newsreels. You've seen the film strips. I mean, it's part of what you sell as you try to get people to respond to need. You know what I'm talking about. The kid was just about dead. Its black hair had turned rust color from malnutrition. It was hanging limp. The child didn't have much life left in it. And the lady started saying, "Save my baby. Take my baby back to your country. Don't let my baby die. Please, mister. Don't let my baby die. Take my baby. Take my baby." She kept on pleading and pleading and pleading. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't take the baby. I tried to tell her, "I can't take your baby." I was relieved when the little plane came into sight, the minute it touched down at the end of the grass landing strip. I brushed by her and ran to the plane. She came running after me, screaming at me, "Don't let my baby die! Take my baby, please! Don't let my..." I climbed into the plane. I closed the plexiglass door. I told the pilot, "Get us out of here. Please, get us out of here as quick as you can." He revved up the engine, but not fast enough. And she was alongside of the plane, banging on the side of the plane, screaming, trying to be heard over the roar of the engine. "Take my baby to your country! Feed my baby, heal my baby, take care of my baby, my baby's going to die, my baby's going to die," and the engine revved up louder and louder. And we pulled away from her, and down the landing strip, and into the air. And halfway back to the capital city, I realized who the baby was. And Jesus said, "I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in?" And if on that day I ask, "When? When did I see you hungry? When did I see you naked? When did I see you sick? When did I see you a stranger and not take you in?" I know what the answer is going to be. On the landing strip just outside of the Dominican Republic, there you were. There I was. And when you fail to do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you fail to do it unto me. You see, it's one thing to worship a Jesus who is nothing more than an incarnation of your own collective traits and values. It's quite another to find the same Jesus who died on the cross, the same Jesus who was resurrected, the same Jesus who promises to come back to us as the Holy Spirit. It's quite another to encounter Jesus in that person out there who is of another race, who is poor, who is suffering, who is in need. Somebody talks about accepting Jesus and social ministries as though they were two separate things. That you accept Jesus over here, and because Jesus makes you so wonderful, you do something good over here. If Jesus really comes into your heart, then you'll want to do something nice for other folks. Oh, come on. You don't accept Jesus over here and do something for people over here. You meet Jesus in the people over here. And if you do not meet him among the poor and the oppressed, you don't meet him. Oh, you can worship. You can worship some image of Jesus that you have conjured up in your own mind. Martin Buber, one of my intellectual heroes, a Hasidic Jewish philosopher, says that there are two kinds of relationships you can have with people. One is an I-it relationship. An I-it relationship. The other person is a thing, an object. I got to tell you, a lot of Christian charity work reduces people to things, to its, to objects. Those poor, unfortunate people.
I must do something for that poor, unfortunate person. And it makes me feel so good. I mean, noble. Wonderful. I am reaching down to this needy child with my lousy $25 a month. And ain't I grand? Surely I will have a great reward in heaven. I am noble. The child is an it, a thing, an object of pity. It's quite another to look into the child's eyes and have a strange and mystical awareness that Jesus is staring back at you. And if the latter occurs, you will not say or ask, "Am I noble?" You will ask, "Am I worthy?" It changes the whole nature of the way in which you give. If you are a noble person reaching down to an unfortunate person, it could put you on an ego trip. And a lot of Christian charity is an ego trip. If, in fact, you find Jesus coming at you through the oppressed and the poor, it won't be an ego trip. It will be a time of humility. It will be a time of humility. The Jesus that I find in other people, I also find in the context of prayer. I wake up in the morning, and I lie in bed 15, 20 minutes, sometimes a half hour. And I let something happen. I let the Jesus who promises to come to me as His Spirit, invade me. I mean, it used to be that my prayer time was reading off a list of non-negotiable demands to the Almighty. You know what I mean, don't you? Like my little boy who said, "I'm going to bed, I'm going to be praying. Anybody want anything?" It's one thing to make God into the genie of the magic lamp who delivers if you say the right words, and there's too much of that theology running around today, a kind of prosperity theology that you ask Jesus and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Hogwash. No wonder the Scripture says, "Be still. Shut up. Your prayers are stupid." They are stupid. Please, I don't want to knock it. It's just that your prayers are stupid. That is not my judgment. That is the judgment of Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, who says, when you finish praying, you have not prayed as you ought to have prayed. You don't know what you're talking about. It's easy to understand. When I was 9 years old, I wanted to become a cowboy. I saw a cowboy movie. And I wanted to be a cowboy. At 9, I asked my father, and he said, "Sure." I'm glad that when I was 18 and wanted to go to the university, that he didn't say, "University? University? I spent the money and bought a ranch for you in Texas." He said, "But that was the request of a 9-year-old boy, and that was immature." Your prayers are immature. Your prayers are immature. Here's the good news. When you finish praying your stupid prayer, and you really should, because God loves to hear stupid prayers. When you finish, here's what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit maketh intercession for the saints. Is that good news? I mean, when I finish praying, I can just hear the Holy Spirit turning to the Father and saying, "Father, I know it was a stupid prayer. What Tony should have prayed was..." That's what the Bible says. "And the Spirit prays the prayer that you should have prayed." Is that comforting? I mean, considering the stupidity of your prayers, is this not comforting? To know that the Holy Spirit, who knows what you really need, maketh intercession for the saints with groanings which cannot be uttered. Is this not what the Scripture says? So I've gotten to the point where I spend most of my time in prayer just surrendering to Jesus, allowing the Spirit to penetrate, to move into the depths of my being. They asked Mother Teresa, "When you pray, what do you say to God?" She said, "I don't say anything, I listen." So Dan Rather, the television interviewer, said, "All right. When you pray, what does God say to you?" She said, "He doesn't say anything. He listens. And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you." Isn't that true? The deepest prayers are times of silence. I love that old hymn that says, "I ask no dream, no prophet's ecstasy. Just take the deadness of my soul away. Invade me, Jesus. Cleanse me, Jesus. Fill me with yourself. And the more that you are alive in me, the more I will encounter you sacramentally in the people that I meet. And the more I will respond to them in their need." Such a Jesus is worthy of our worship. Make sure that this is the Jesus you serve. Beware of the cultural deity. For many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, we built churches in your name. We raised money in your name. We put great organizations together in your name. And he will say, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. How is it possible for people to spend a whole life serving Jesus and in the end realize they haven't served Jesus at all? Because the Jesus that they served was not the radical Jesus of Scripture, who calls us to radical discipleship, who comes to us sacramentally through people who are in need, and invades us in the quietude in order that we might be aware of his presence as we meet him on the way.